I talked to a lady in the state of Virginia whose husband had left her and her two children for another woman. It happened 4 years ago, and child custody and child support issues are still not settled 4 years later. The boy is 9 years old now, and the girl is six. The father gets the boy, the nine-year-old boy, every other weekend. And when he has the boy, he mocks the mother and her love for the Lord and her standards. He totally ignores the girl. Has nothing to do with it. No calls, no visits, no contacts, no letters, no anything. I asked the mother, "Do you get any child support?" She said, "No, nothing." And when I asked why not, she replied, "I'm afraid to try to get it. I'm afraid he will then seek visitation rights for the girl, even though he really doesn't want them, just to upset me, and it will harm her then." I said, "Of course, in the meantime, she feels a sense of rejection, a strong sense of rejection from her father." She said, "Yes, that's right." She asked if I had any counsel for her. And I gave her one key element of counsel that I will share with you in the message later this morning. Look at Genesis chapter 27, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 27, the story of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage and how they found each other, how God brought them together. It's Genesis 24. Then in Genesis chapter 25, you have the birth of their sons, Jacob and Esau. Isaac was married with his father's help and counsel and direction when he was 40 years of age. It was 20 years before God gave them any sons, and then they had twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the firstborn, and he was sort of his mama's favorite. Esau was sort of his daddy's favorite. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. Esau was daddy's favorite. Jacob was sort of his mom's favorite. And the story is told there how that, at the end of chapter 25, how that Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage to his brother Jacob. He despised his birthright, the Bible tells us. In chapter 27, the father decides that it's time to pass the blessing down to his son, and of course it will be the firstborn Esau. The mother decides that she will trick and deceive the father, and because the firstborn Esau was a very hairy man, she takes these furs and puts them on her son Jacob and tells him to go in and to pretend like he is his brother and to receive the blessing, and he does so. And then Esau comes in from the hunt to bring the food for his father and finds out that his father has already given the blessing to his brother. In verse 33 of chapter 27, Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is he that hath taken the venison and brought it me? And I've eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed." In other words, the blessing cannot be changed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, read the rest of the verse with me, please, out loud. "He cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father." Down in verse 41, it says, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother." Now, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and see what God's commentary in the New Testament is on this occurrence in the Old Testament. It is a very, very important commentary. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God." Read the rest of the verse with me together, please. lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Notice what else he says. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I call your attention to the words in Genesis 27 and Hebrews chapter 12, the words bitter and bitterness. Esau cried to his father with a great and exceeding bitter cry. And then he said in verse 15 of Hebrews 12, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Many people think lightly about bitterness as though it were some small thing. I want to tell you, bitterness is not a joke. Bitterness is a jerking, jolting, jabbing force in the soul. It is a curse. It is a blight. It is an affliction. It is a spiritual disease that brings about physical diseases. Interestingly, the first mention, and you know the law of first mention, wherever you see the first mention of something in the Bible, is often a key to understanding what the Bible will say about it all the way through the Bible. Interestingly, the first mention of bitterness in the Bible was in a son, a firstborn son, Esau, the child of Isaac and Rebekah. Like God is saying to us, parents, fathers, protect your children from becoming bitter. Did you see how Esau wound up as a result of becoming bitter? He wound up a fornicator. He wound up living in an adulterous lifestyle of some sort. We're not told any details. He wound up a profane person. It means a person who had no concept of God, very little knowledge of God. It comes from the word profanum, that means outside the temple, no interest in the things of God whatsoever. So here is a fornicator, a profane person. Now I ask you a question. Is there anyone here who wants their child to wind up like Esau? No. So what are some things you can do to keep your children from becoming bitter? Number one, emphasize regularly to your children the importance of forgiveness and the importance of never becoming bitter. Let me say it again. Is everybody listening? I said, emphasize regularly to your children the importance of forgiveness and the importance of never becoming bitter. In 1 Samuel 15:32, a painful, humiliating death is referred to as a bitter death. Isaiah 38:17 gives bitterness as the opposite of peace. Romans 3:14, bitterness is associated with cursing. In Proverbs chapter 5, verse 4, bitterness is associated with death and a deadly poison called wormwood. In Exodus, the word bitter was used to describe the slavery and the bondage of Egypt. And in Acts chapter 8, it refers to the gall of bitterness. Gall is bile. It's defined as a yellow or greenish fluid secreted by the liver, stored in the gallbladder until it is needed, meant to be passed on to the small intestine to aid in digestion. If you get gallstones, the gall will back up and back into the body and make you deathly sick. People who regurgitate this bile say that it takes days to get the bitter taste out of their mouth. And why did I say all of that? No, I wasn't trying to make you sick. I was trying to get you to realize that all of that is the word that God uses to refer to your becoming bitter at someone. Behind every terrible thing you can imagine, there is bitterness. Behind virtually every divided home, there is bitterness somewhere. Behind virtually every divorce, there is bitterness. Behind every rebellious child, there is bitterness. Behind adultery and fornication, there is usually bitterness. The Bible connects the two right here. Behind a lady who falls into moral sin is bitterness. Behind a young lady who loses her purity is usually bitterness, often bitterness at her father. Behind a confused backslider is often bitterness. Hear me. There is nothing good about bitterness at all, and I'm aware that I used an all-inclusive statement there. There is a reason why Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness be put away from you." Let it all be put away from you. I want to ask you a question right now. Do you or do your any member of your family have any bitterness in your heart? The Bible commands you put all of it away from you. You don't hold on to a little bit. You don't hold on to 5%, 10%, 15%. You get rid of all of it. Now, let me show you what some people think and then show you what is wrong with that thinking. Is everybody still awake? Here's the thinking some people have. As long as I stay bitter against the person who did me wrong, then it keeps me or keeps my family from becoming like that person who did me wrong. Do you know what in actuality is really true? The very opposite of that. Follow me carefully. Let me prove it to you. What you don't see behind that person who did you wrong is that it was probably bitterness that led them to become like they were. And when you become bitter at them, Satan has put you on the same path to become just like them. You think, I'm going to become bitter at them, therefore I won't become like them. The truth is, when you become bitter at them, you are on the same path that took them to where they are. You also miss that bitterness gives place, according to Ephesians 4, 26, 27, says, be angry and sin not, neither let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. What's it saying? It's saying you give ground, you give Satan a stronghold in your life when you get bitter. On that ground of bitterness, Satan is able to build a stronghold until his control is not limited, but is widespread in a person's life. Think about it. Let me illustrate it for you in the Bible. It's seen very clearly in the Bible. Joseph's brothers. You remember how they sold Joseph into Egypt? You remember that? Why did they sell him into Egypt? They were bitter at him. Now, what should Joseph do? Follow the reasoning of some in our day. Well, Joseph needs to get bitter at them so he doesn't become like them. No. If he got bitter at them, he would have become just like them. He would have probably, in fact, listen to me, watch this, look at this, it's so clear. If Joseph had become bitter at his brothers, he would have probably wound up doing exactly what Esau did. Hebrews 12 tells us he became bitter, then he became a fornicator. You remember what happened when Joseph got down in Egypt? Remember how Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? That was the opportunity to find out whether or not Joseph was bitter. You see, if he'd have been bitter, then this is what would have reasoned in his mind. And that is, why not? Why not? What purpose is there for my life anyway? My brother sold me into slavery and I'm angry and I'm bitter at them and there's no purpose for my life. Why not just have a big time right here in Egypt while I'm down here? You see it? Bitterness easily leads to moral failures. What did he say instead? How can I commit this great sin against God? He said, I'm right with God. I have gotten over my bitterness toward my brothers. I'm right with God. I cannot sin. Look, if he'd have said, how can I commit this great sin against God? Then, if he'd have said that, he could not have said that if he already had bitterness in his heart, because that would have been sin against God. The sin of bitterness would have led to fornication. You know, I've never seen anyone get bitter at a person who didn't also get bitter at God. You check your heart right now, and if you've got bitterness in your heart toward any single person on the face of this earth, I guarantee you, you got bitterness toward God at the same time. Why? Because God let that happen. And God could have stopped it. That's the reasoning that takes place. Bitterness creates a wrong focus that takes you off the path of life and purpose and purpose and goal and meaningfulness. It makes life to become aimless and purposeless and useless and virtually fruitless. Jesus commanded that we're to forgive others as the Father has forgiven us. It is not possible to forgive and hold bitterness at the same time. You know what I've seen in many, many cases? I've seen children struggle, but I have seen them, if their parents had always forgiven and never grown bitter, it seems like they come through those struggles eventually. But if children have never learned to forgive by watching their parents forgive, then those children have trouble knowing how to forgive and how not to become bitter. What is the greatest way to keep your children from becoming bitter? By setting the example, by always forgiving yourself. Then they see it, they learn it, and they know that they cannot allow bitterness. The second thought in relation to this, how to keep your children from getting bitter, is teach your children how to control their own angry natures. Teach your children how to control their own angry natures. How many of you have an old, fallen, sinful, angry nature that tends toward anger and bitterness? Let's see your hands. That's everybody. All right, if you didn't raise your hand, you could, you should. Now, you know what you need to do? Well, you need to sit down and teach your children about their nature. The psychologists and the psychiatrists have it all messed up. They say if you just change the environment of a child, everything will be fine. No, it won't be fine. We all have a sinful nature. And what has to happen? That sinful nature, first of all, we've got to be transformed. We've got to repent and trust Christ as our Savior and have Him living in our heart. And then once He's living in our heart, we've got to daily walk under the power and the control of the Holy Spirit so that we don't yield to that old nature. I read where somebody said the ultimate solution to the child behavioral problems of our day would be for everybody to trade children. Did you ever hear somebody say, boy, if that was my kid, I'd do so and so. I want to tell you, all children are different, special, and unique, but all children have the same fallen nature as their parents. Now, whose primary responsibility is it to teach the child? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 places the responsibility of teaching clearly and squarely upon the shoulders of the parents. You can and probably do delegate some of the responsibility to do that. You're doing it right now, but you must not relinquish that responsibility. What's one of the most important things that a parent has to teach? The responsibility to obey God instead of the weaknesses of the flesh. The responsibility of self-control. What is the twin brother of bitterness, anger, and wrath? What's the Bible say in Ephesians 4:31? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Consider Ephesians 4:26, just five verses before that. It says, be angry and sin not. I'll deal with that more tonight when I preach the message on freedom from the spirit of anger. But you need to teach the teaching of that verse is there are going to be things in life that will cause you to become angry. We are surrounded with them, aren't we? Sometimes it's things. Sometimes the car breaks down. And sometimes you'll be working with a piece of equipment and it'll go haywire. But more often it's not things as much as it is people. We are surrounded. This is something you need to teach your children. You need to learn it yourself and teach your children. You and I are surrounded with people and things that can and will definitely cause us to become angry and bitter. What's your response have to be? You don't do it. You refuse to let Satan accomplish that in your life. Especially, what is the number one thing that makes you angry and bitter? Anger and bitterness in others. Nothing makes you angry or nothing can cause you to become angry like anger in somebody else. Recognize it. Genesis 27:44 referred to Esau's fury. Verse 45 referred to his anger. You know what he was? Esau was a hot-tempered, outdoorsman type fella. And when his brother did him wrong, he got angry and was ready to kill him. The truth is what happened. Even though what Jacob did was indeed wrong, his ultimate goal was right. His ultimate goal was he wanted the best God had for him, and Esau didn't. That's the reason God blessed Jacob and God set aside Esau, because Esau didn't want God's best. I'm saying teach your children how to control their own angry natures. Your child has his dad and mom sin nature. That means anger and bitterness are natural, normal for every child. It starts early and continues on. The reason two-year-olds are referred to as the terrible twos is not because they all have ADD. It's not because they all have ADHD. It's because a little two-year-old is now old enough to create a big racket and cause a lot of destruction. If his mom and dad don't call his hand on it, train him, and absolutely refuse to let him get by with it. One of my girls, I won't tell you which one right now anyway, when she was a baby and she didn't get her way, she would do this. Ah! Ah! She wasn't reverting back to the Stone Age. She wasn't reverting back to cave woman status. She was reverting back to the Garden of Eden after the fall. She had her great-grandma Eve's nature. She also had her grandma's nature. And she had her mama's nature. And I hate to admit it, she had her daddy's nature too. And a parent who hasn't already begun to deal very thoroughly with a child's anger and bitterness by the time they hit the teen years has a real terror coming on their hands. Many parents, without knowing it, actually add to a child's bitterness by their inconsistency. They fail to be consistent in discipline and consistent in teaching obedience. Instead, they wait until they can't stand the little brat anymore. They blow up, and the child experiences horrible anger surrounded him, fear and rejection, and creates shoved inside anger that adds to his bitterness. Parents create it that way. Teach children how to control their own angry nature. Number three, how can you keep children from getting bitter? This is so important. Is everybody still listening? Amen. Do everything possible, and I underline those two words, everything possible to stay with your original mate. I refer again to Jacob and Esau. There was a division between Isaac and Rebecca, dad and mom, who were each partial to one child or the other. Children were made by God to need both their father and their mother. The philosophy of our day seems to be this. Roses are red, violets are blue, let's get married for a day or two. Now, I don't say what I'm saying to make single parents here feel bad or feel hopeless. You have your hands full enough. You certainly don't need anybody kicking you down. And you can make it, incidentally, if you won't give up and you'll continually enlist the help of others and don't get bitter yourself at the circumstances. Probably the number one reason, this isn't always true, but the number one reason that single parents lose children is because they get bitter themselves. But look, there are two big destroyers in our day, and both begin with D, and that is death and divorce. And honestly, I believe divorce is a bigger destroyer than death. I have an article here that's 4 or 5 years old now, where a child psychiatrist, and I don't always quote these guys, but sometimes they really confirm truth. Child psychiatrist in Washington, D.C. asserted a dead father is more effective than a missing father. This is simply because when a father or mother dies, he still maintains, listen to this explanation, he still maintains a place of authority, influence, and moral leadership in the home. Parents who have departed due to death usually leave positive reputations. Their pictures remain on the wall, they are talked about positively, and negative behavior on the part of a child can be corrected with a simple reminder, would your dad or mom approve of that kind of behavior? To this very day, I continually think about my dad being in heaven and whether what I'm doing is pleasing him or not. He was a godly man, a wonderful Christian man, and I first want to please the Lord, but I can't help but think often that my dad is looking down from heaven and that I want to please him as well. I look forward to standing before God one of these days and give an account, but I look forward one of these days also, secondly, to standing at my dad's mansion and looking him in the eyes and hugging him around the neck and saying to him, "You were a wonderful father. You challenged me to serve God and I wasn't perfect, but Dad, I hope," and this is what I'm hoping I'll do, "I serve God all my life with the best of my ability." Hear me, Dad and Mom, you can work out your problems if you will. People ask foolish questions. They ask, "Should we stay together for the sake of the children?" Yes. "No, I don't have to take a long time to figure that out." You say, "But we fight all the time." Well, quit your fighting and learn how to get along, but stay together for the sake of the children if that's all that's holding you together right now, and then get some more reasons to stay together. Primarily, you ought to stay together for the sake of the testimony of Christ and for your own sake. You remember about 10 years ago, 10, 15 years ago, the world goes through these phases of trying to figure out what truth is, you know? About 10, 15 years ago, the world was saying, "Don't stay together just for the sake of the children." In the last 3 or 4 years, they've turned that around now. They're saying, "Do try to stay together for the sake of the children." Now we're having such a problem with the children in our nation, we realize we should have never told the parents to break up break up and not stay together just for the sake of the children. The fourth thing I'd say to you about how to keep children from getting bitter is always keep lines of communication wide open between you and your children. Keep lines of communication. That means this. That means you're always communicating with them. And that also means if they're not communicating with you, something's haywire. Don't let children clam up. Don't let them clam up. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says this. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one with another." You're supposed to be continually communicating is what he says here. And then he goes down to verse 29. He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." No corrupt communication. None at all. Hear that. No corrupt communication in your home towards your children, with your children, relation to your children, among your children, from your children back to you. No corrupt communication. But that which is good to the use of edifying. Now, what it means a couple of things. First of all, it means the lines of communication should always be open. There shouldn't be anything that your children can't talk to you about or you talk to them about. Nothing. Right in this same passage it says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." I'm not sure what all that verse means, but it must at least mean this. Don't pass a night with unresolved conflicts. Don't do it. When a child goes to bed upset, they have probably shoved their resentment inside, clammed up, refused to talk about it, and when they wake up the next morning, it wakes up as bitterness. Ask my daughters. Many nights. Not many, but several nights. I have sat in one of my daughter's rooms late at night and said, "I'm tired and you are tired. And we have already been sitting here for an hour, hour and a half, and I will not go to bed till this is resolved. If it takes me till 2 in the morning, 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning, if we are up all night long, I will not go to bed until this problem is resolved." You do anything you have to keep the lines of communication open. And then it also says there, you use the no corrupt communication out of your mouth, but use that which is good. Make sure there is good communication coming out of your mouth to the use of edifying. Now, what's that mean? I believe one of the things it might mean is you ought to regularly praise your child. Continually be looking for character quality. Listen, if you are not looking, constantly thinking and looking for the character qualities your child is displaying, always in the back of your mind, "What can I praise them for?" then you will not praise them like you ought to. you will have a tendency to correct and criticize and not to praise. You'll see this problem, this one, this one, this one. You'll always find yourself correcting and criticizing. And one reason parents have to do so much correction is because they don't praise enough. I saw the power of praise the other day. Three of my grandsons were out at the house, and I was planting a tree. And I said, "Boys, you want to help me plant this tree? Yay! Papa, we want to help you plant a tree." So we jumped on the tractor and we took the tree and the dirt and the boys all together. That's a good combination, you know? A tree, dirt, and boys. That's a good combination. And we headed right down. You liked that, didn't you? And we headed right down the bottom of the hill and found the spot where we're going to plant the tree. And I turned to one of them and I said, "Now, I got a little bucket. I had a bucket just about the right size for them. They could handle it. And they're only, let's see, they're 5 and 3, the ones I'm talking about here." I said, "You go up there, that water spigot," and he had to walk all the way up the hill and get me some water so we can water this tree. So he went running all the way up there, and he came back in a little bit, and I said to his cousin and his brother, "Did you see how diligent he was? Did you see him run all the way up there? Did you see him holding that, coming all the way back?" It didn't matter how much he spilled. I didn't care about that. I didn't care as much about the water as I did just him getting it. Do you understand? The main thing you're teaching your children, the main thing you're trying to get done with children, grandchildren, is to teach them something. It doesn't matter how much they accomplish or how much you accomplish. What matters is how much you're teaching. So he got back with about half of that bucket with water in it. And I said to the other boys, "Did you see how diligent he was?" And I talked about that for a minute. And I said to the others, I said, "Who else would like to?" I had a fight going between the other two wanting to go get the water. I didn't tell them it was work. And since it was work, it was something hard to do. And then the other one, Caleb, went running up there and he got the water. He came back down. He looked at me and he said, "Papa, I was diligent. I was diligent. I was diligent. Do you see how diligent I was?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I want some praise." Listen to me. Let me add this. Spend enough time with your child that they will open up to you when you need them to. Look them in the eyes and listen to them. Number 5. Draw the line of obedience where God draws it. That's very important. If you don't want a bitter child, you better listen to what I'm about to say. Draw the line of obedience where God draws it. I mean by that, expect what God says you should expect. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Bring them up with what God expects. Look, if it's your personal selfish expectations, it'll ruin your relationship with your child. If it's what God expects, it'll build your relationship with your child. Parents settle for disobedience because they've never yet made up their mind that they will only settle for obedience. Some parents parent like they're baking a dessert. But they don't know if it's a cake or a peach cobbler. They don't know which one they're making, so they just keep throwing in different ingredients, hoping the end product will be all right. It is much better for you to decide what you are definitely after and then not settle for anything less than what you're definitely after. And you train and train and train for obedience until you get what you are definitely after. Our dog, Socks, had pups a few weeks ago. And they're now 12 weeks old, and we decided we were going to keep one of them and raise her and train her. Incidentally, do you know that when you train the child, you show the child has value? If you don't spend time with the child, if you don't spend time training your children, you are giving them the message, fathers, that they are not valuable. I have 3 pups at my house right now. 2 of them stay at the house every day while I walk the 3rd one. Why? Because the 3rd one is the pup I'm going to keep. She is the one that has the value to me. She is the one that I plan to have for the next 10 to 15 years, and I don't want a disobedient pup for the next 10 or 15 years. I'm not saying the other two don't have any value. I am simply saying that this one has special value. I have chosen to keep her. Therefore, this week, each day that I was home and possibly could, when I took my walk, I took her on the walk. In fact, I've been doing it for a couple of weeks. I walk with her in my arms all the way down to the mailbox. And then, or all the way down the hill, then I had her for several days just follow her mom back up. It was interesting watching her. Then I put a leash on her this week. 3 days out of the week, I put a leash on her. And part of the time she's yelping. How many of y'all ever put a leash on a dog for the first time? Do you know what I'm talking about? They fight, they buck. I don't really know much about what I'm doing. I just know if you do the right thing long enough, they'll eventually learn. And I put the leash on, and she started out following her mama right along, and then she felt the chain or the leash, and she balked, and she bucked, and she fought against it, and she screamed, and she yelped, and I just kept pulling. And she just kept coming, and in a minute, she started running again. By the third day, she was learning how to do it. I fully expect within the next 2 weeks, in fact, maybe within the next 2 or 3 days, she'll be running right along beside me. Why? I took time to train her to do that. All right? If you will take time to train your children to always obey you. My wife was telling me, we were at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and she heard this mother describing how that she trained her daughter to always stay on a blanket when she put her on the blanket. She said, from the time the baby was old enough to start crawling, I put the baby on the blanket. When the baby started to crawl off, then I sat there with a little rod or with my hand. It's not really a spanking, it's just training anyway. And I just gave a little swat, and the baby looked up, and then I put her back in the middle. And she said, I spent 15 to 30 minutes every day setting her on the blanket, training her to stay on the blanket, until after a week or two, every time I put that little girl on the blanket, she never crawls off. It's just training, it's just obedience. And if you start early and you train, you give value to the child, and you are more likely then to have a child who obeys you in other areas as well. Now, let me ask you where you draw the line of obedience. Let me give you an illustration here. I've used this before, but it's been several years ago. You say to your child, get in there and do the dishes right now, that's your job. Now, a child can respond several different ways. The worst response they might give would be, I think you'd agree with me, is, no, I ain't gonna do that. I hate you. Leave me alone. That's about as bad as you can get, wouldn't you say? Need I say that your child should not get by with that, all right? You cannot allow an explosive kind of anger in yourself or in your children. Second response they might give is this. They just say, turn around and stomp away. Some parents allow that as well. And they think, well, at least the child didn't blow up that time. They didn't throw anything at me. They just didn't want to do it. Well, all right, I'll go do it for them. I'm asking you, where are you going to draw the line on obedience? All right, let's say you tell them, some people, then they say, get in, do the dishes, you know that's your job. What's the third response they could give? Well, the child begins to pout. They sit down, they won't answer, they ignore you. They just pout. That also, obviously, should not be allowed. Am I right? All right? The fourth thing that happens is the child starts to complain. Have you ever heard this one? Why do I have to do the dishes? How come brother doesn't do it? Why doesn't sister do it? Why don't you do it? How come it's always me? It's not like, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. I got other things I want to do. Eventually they do it, but with a bad attitude, a complaining spirit. Is that where you're going to draw the line on obedience? If that's what you insist on, that's what you'll wind up with. What's another possibility? Another possibility is the child doesn't say anything, but he frowns, slams down whatever's in his hand, stomps into the kitchen, does the dishes, but he at least did them. Is that what you'll settle for? Or will you settle for the child says, okay, and he goes, does the dishes? Now the question is, which one of those should you settle for? And the answer is, it's a trick question. You shouldn't settle for any of them. The answer is found in the original statement. Get in there and do the dishes. You know that's your job. If it was their job, they shouldn't have had to be told. And really, that is where the parents need to draw the line. teach the child, this is your job, that you should take the initiative. That is a biblical goal, initiative and responsibility and obedience all tied into one. How do you keep your children from getting bitter? Number six, take seriously God's negative commands. I'm just going to touch on this right now. Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Ephesians 6:4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is a goal verse, a negative goal and a positive goal. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. God's negative command means this: you don't want to do anything. You want to do everything you possibly can to not ever provoke your children to wrath. Probably the number one way we do that again is with our own anger. And so that brings me to point number seven. How can you keep your children from getting bitter? Get victory over your anger and your spirit of anger. Now, I'm preaching a whole message on that tonight, but I want to tell you, this is one of those areas you and I as Christians need to stop playing with and start dealing with. In virtually every case, I deal with a rebellious child or young person, I deal with a father or mother or both who have a problem with anger or an angry spirit. The number one thing that causes people to become angry is anger, and that anger easily turns into bitterness. In the Bible, every mention of anger, angry, wrath, fury, furious, and indignation, those seven words, 584 times, every one of them have to do with men. And yet, do you know what I'm running into an awful lot? Ladies who say, I'm having a terrible problem with anger. Now, how is it when the Bible emphasizes, it's not to say that the Bible doesn't show women who are angry, but the words are never used with any specific woman in the whole Bible. None of those, but those words are used with 52 different men as well as two different groups of men. Now, where is the anger coming from in the ladies in our day? Well, first of all, I think it's coming from angry men. Proverbs 22:24-25 talks about how with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways. Another way that we've got angry ladies, angry wives and mothers is husbands. This is a big one. Hold on to your seat, fellas. Let me tell you as nicely as I can. Husbands not taking the responsibility that they need to take in relation to the children in particular. The wife first and then the children in particular, and then that creating anger in the wife. Now, I didn't say it was justified, ladies. I'm just trying to tell where it's coming from. The third place it's probably coming from is tension from some guilt, from something wrong in the past that was never resolved. If you study Moses, you'll find out he killed the Egyptian. He never resolved that. He never made that right. He never dealt with that. And it created fear, guilt, and anger in him. If I had time, I could show you the verses that prove what I just said. It created fear, guilt, and anger in Moses that showed up off and on for the rest of his life. He never, as far as we know, dealt with that. And eventually, it cost him his life. I think it cost him 40 years off of his life. How can you keep children from getting bitter? Number eight, is everybody still with me? The father should be totally involved in the lives of all of his children. The father should be totally involved in the lives of all of his children. What happened here with Isaac and Rebekah in relation to their sons Jacob and Esau is that Isaac was not involved. Now, I didn't say he wasn't involved like he should have been. He didn't realize everything that was going on. Now, I didn't say a father has to do everything that needs to be done. I said the father has to be totally involved in the lives of all of his children. Last couple of days, I was speaking at a convention. Everywhere I go, I hear it. But it seems I heard it even more the last 2 days, like God was trying to call to my attention over and over. I would say at least a half a dozen times I had wives and mothers come up to me and say this: oh, Dr. Davis, I really agree. How do I get my husband to see these things? I don't think he'll even listen to a tape. Or this: Pastor Davis, my husband doesn't care what I do as long as I don't bother him, but there are times I need his help. Or this one: Pastor Davis, my children need to... I heard this one. Oh, I really felt for this lady. My children need to talk to their daddy. They are going through some horrible times. But the times they've tried, he won't listen and they won't dare. They don't dare try anymore. Another speaker at the convention impressed my daughter on the way back this morning. She was telling me, she said, I was impressed with the attention that he gave to his three small children. I watched him. I was talking to him, another speaker at the convention. I was talking to him yesterday, and right in the middle of our conversation, he would pause, say, excuse me, just like that, and turn to his child and speak to his child for 15 seconds, then come back and resume our conversation. I was so thrilled to see that. He was saying to that child, you are number one, not this fellow over here. And he took time. I watched him yesterday when he did it. He took time. He started to speak, and the little boy was looking down. He said, no, son, give me your eyes. Look at me, son. He did just like this. And he boxed the little boy in. The little boy was about 4 or 5 years of age. Three children. I watched him as he took time from packing up his materials at the close of the convention. They had a huge table full of all kinds of stuff. Several people working there, lots of stuff to deal with. His little girl came over and had a balloon in her hand and said, Daddy, would you play with this? And he left for 1 minute, went and played with his daughter, then went back to packing his stuff. But as significant or more significant than that was what he said to me. He came up to me and he had already been hearing the same things from wives I'd been hearing. And he said to me, Brother Davis, I don't ever want my wife to feel about me like so many of the wives that you and I both have had speaking to us today. That their husbands just won't take time, they're not involved, they don't care. Twice in the 24 years I've been your pastor, I have kept something from a father because of what seemed a reasonable request to not share it with the father. I have to tell you as a testimony of failure on my part, I regretted both times. I try to never, ever keep anything from a father. Parents and young people, if you know anything going on in a child or a young person's life that the parent doesn't know that could cause problems for that child, it is your responsibility to tell or you will commit the sin of silence. How do you keep children from getting bitter? Number 9. Teach them, I'm almost done, believe it or not. Teach them to run to, not from, responsibility. Teach children. You want to keep them from becoming bitter. Now listen to me. A child doesn't naturally want to run to responsibility. They like to run from it. Am I telling you the truth? But in the context of this passage, one of the big reasons that Esau became bitter was because he didn't want the responsibility of the birthright. He said, what's this? It's just a lot of responsibility. Look, everyone loves privilege and opportunity. But privilege and opportunity come wrapped in a package called responsibility. I heard a little poem. I'm not sure I'm quoting it right, but I like it. It says, I slept and dreamed that life was beauty. I awoke and realized that life is duty. If you want the privilege of freedom, you must assume the responsibility of self-control. In America, we are dangerously close to eventually, sometime soon, losing our freedoms. You know why? Because we'd rather have it good than have self-control. We'd rather have the fine life instead of the freedoms. You trade those. If you want the privilege of rest and recreation, you must assume the responsibility of work. If you want the privilege of friends, then you must assume the responsibility of standing alone when you need to. Esau despised his birthright. He looked at the responsibilities more than the privileges. He looked down on that. He held it in contempt. You see, the birthright gave privileges to the firstborn. He received a double portion of the inheritance, but that was way out yonder in the future. With the birthright also came the responsibility to care for the family. If anything happened to the father, the firstborn became the man. The administrator, the lord, the leader, the protector, the provider, the one who looked after the family, the one who was to look after his mother. But wait a minute. His mother was partial to somebody else. His brother. He was the firstborn son. He had all that privilege, but it was encased in a package of responsibility. Listen to me, are y'all getting this? He looked at the package of responsibility and said, I'm not sure I want that, and just gave it up for a mess of pottage, a bowl of beans. His parents were getting old, after all. They could go at any time. Later, Esau began to realize what he had done. You know what he had done? You ever hear somebody, I've heard of this several times, a guy at a flea market buys an antique for 50 cents and somebody announces it's worth $100,000. What really makes you feel bad is when the fellow who sold it finds out what it's worth. But wait a minute. It was Esau himself who sold the birthright, and he sold out the most valuable possession a man ever had. How many people do you see like Esau? Look, he was a profane man. He never got saved, is what that's saying. He never trusted Christ as his Savior. He was never repentant. And what he did was he gave up the right to be saved even. He said, I'd rather have a bowl. Do you know what a person does when they choose the things of this world instead of the things of God? They're selling out their birthright. You know why people miss opportunities? Because they come dressed in the clothes of responsibility. But what you do with responsibility determines what privileges God gives you. Let me say it again. What you do with responsibility determines what privileges God gives you. Esau wasn't bitter because he lost the responsibility. He was bitter because he lost the money that came with the responsibility. When you despise responsibility, you will forfeit privilege. I was blessed recently to be talking to a young man and his father, and I said to the young man, God has given you leadership abilities and leadership responsibilities. He said, but Brother Davis, I'm not sure I want that responsibility. And I said, the reason God gave you that was because He knew you could handle it. What you need to do is not just look at the responsibility, look beyond the responsibility to the privileges and opportunities that you will have when you assume the responsibility. You want to keep children from getting bitter? Teach children to run to responsibility, not from responsibility. And number 10, not only should you emphasize regularly to your children the importance of forgiveness and never becoming bitter, not only should you teach them how to control their own angry nature, not only should you do everything possible to stay with your mate, keep lines of communication open, draw the line of obedience where God draws it, take seriously God's negative commands, get victory over your anger and your spirit of anger, the father should be totally involved in the lives of all of his children, teach children to run to and not from responsibility. Last but not least, number 10, you want to keep your children from becoming bitter, encourage them to always receive God's grace when it's offered to them. That is the context of Hebrews chapter 12, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. What happened at the moment that Esau started to become bitter was this, that God offered His grace to overcome the bitterness. God does the same thing with you. You will have things probably this week that could cause you... Sometimes it comes when you least expect it. Things that would cause you to become angry and bitter. And at the very moment that happens, God also offers you His grace to take a different road. You can at that moment answer softly. You can at that moment press on. You can at that moment say, God, I yield my right to become bitter and I yield to meekness instead of anger. And God, I want You to take control. At the very moment that you would become bitter and angry, that very moment, God's grace is right there at your door, knocking at your door saying, come in. Let me come in. I'm going to help you right here. God's strengthening back. Hey, how would you like to have God's grace? How would you like to have God's power working in your life? It's right at your door every time you start to get bitter and angry. It's right there. It's ready. Ready made. Giving it to you right then. Encourage your children. Tell them, look, that time you would have become bitter or angry, that time that you don't want to forgive, God's grace, God's power to do God's will, the exciting, energizing power of God Himself is available to you. When does it actually begin? You know, when you begin to teach your children that, when you start saying to them, one of these days God's going to speak to your heart and want to save you. When He does, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All men! The grace of God has been made available to every person who ever lived. That's what the Bible says. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You teach your children, when you sense the Lord speaking to your heart, bringing you to a place of repentance and salvation, that very moment you repent, you trust Jesus as your Savior. The number one goal above all goals is to bring your children to Christ. And number two, to teach them to have a close, genuine, life-impacting relationship with Him. The reason God gave children to parents was so they could teach their children how to go to God so that He could meet their needs. I read this article. A fellow said, when I was a chaplain in an Arkansas penitentiary, out of 1,700 convicts, I found only one who had been brought up in a home where they had an old-fashioned family altar. I heard since that he was pardoned, that he was found innocent of the crime with which he was charged. Now that was a testimony from many years ago. You remember the lady that I started out talking about, whose husband had left her and two children for another woman? The boy is 9, the girl is 6, the boy goes to his dad's every other week, the girl is totally neglected, and the mother said to me, "Do you have any counsel for me?" And I replied, "The number one thing you got to watch out for is that your children and you don't get bitter. Ma'am, it will be natural for you to get bitter. It'll be natural for your son to get bitter. It'll be natural for your daughter to get bitter. Don't get bitter. Help and encourage them not to get bitter. Teach them how to not get bitter, and don't you get bitter yourself. No matter what." Would you bow with me, please?